Happy Sabbath. Tackling a potentially very controversial subject this morning. For those of you who don't know, I used to be a government and American history teacher at the high school level, not college, but high school level, for 17 years. And in light of the current season, it seems like this is a subject that carries a lot of interest for many of us. And I just want to today take a look at Scripture and the counsel we have in the spirit of prophecy and find out what should be our position, our attitude in this area of our lives. That government impacts all of us, government, politics, and the kingdom of heaven. But as we begin that study today, we want to know what God's word says. What my words have to say, those are meaningless. Those are just an opinion, and opinions are a dime a dozen. But what God's word says is eternal. Matthew 24:35, the Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So we want to know the words of God, the everlasting God. So as we begin our study this morning, will you bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, I commit myself to you as a weak and sinful vessel. Lord, I ask that you would grant me the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak clearly and effectively the message of your word, and that all people would understand and that we would be convicted of your scripture, what you want each one of us to do. Lord, thank you for guiding and leading us and not leaving us in the dark on these important subjects and these important matters. I thank you and I praise you as my own personal Savior. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, I want to begin by sharing a statement with you that's found in Signs of the Times. You notice the date there, July 4, 1899. Signs of the Times, July 4, 1899, paragraph 1. And it says there, "The greatest and most favored nation upon the earth is the United States." Greatest and most favored nation upon the entire earth is the United States. A gracious providence has shielded this country and poured upon her the choicest of heaven's blessings. Here the persecuted and oppressed have found refuge. Here the Christian faith and its purity has been taught. This people have been the recipients of great light and unrivaled mercies. That's the first part of the paragraph, but it doesn't end there. Continuing on, "But these gifts have been repaid by ingratitude and forgetfulness of God. The Infinite One keeps a reckoning with the nations, and their guilt is proportioned to the light rejected. A fearful record now stands in the register of heaven against our land. But the crime which shall fill up the measure of her iniquity is that of making void the law of God." You know, the Bible does mention the United States in Bible prophecy. Revelation 13, we understand that. Pastor David preached a sermon in the spring season on America in Bible prophecy. And it's not my subject this morning to really go into that standpoint. But we understand that that will happen. There will be a time when the United States will make void the law of God. It says in Psalm 119, verse 126, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work." Why? "For they have made void thy law." The Lord will rise up and work when his law is made void. Well, some key questions I want us to look at today, just some of them very basic and elementary. What is government and what does the Bible say about it? Is government a bad thing or idea? Such a contentious subject or issue. Is it a bad thing? How did Jesus relate to governments while he was on earth? Also, what counsel does the Bible give regarding earthly governments? And then finally, practically speaking, we don't want to just hear a message and have it be theory. We want to practically know and apply the Word of God to ourselves. What should be our attitude toward politics and government today? Now, I might add that about 5 years ago, my family, we got rid of our television set. So I have not seen any campaign speeches. I have not watched any talking heads on TV. I have not heard any of those over and over news cycles at all. So that is just to throw that out there. All right. Now, let me just give you a very brief, basic explanation of what our U.S. government is founded and based upon. There's a picture here on your screen of the signing of the U.S. Constitution. This was an extremely important document that was written over the summer months of 1787, written over a period of about 4 months by a group of about 55 delegates from the states at that time. Our Constitution, which is the document that our government is supposed to operate based upon, it consists of 7 articles and 27 amendments. An amendment is a change that has been added to the original document. And I might add that an amendment is fully equal to and has the full weight of the original document itself. All 27 amendments are equal to the original Constitution written back in 1787. The very first 10 amendments are called collectively the Bill of Rights, and they were added just a few years after the Constitution itself was approved in 1787. I believe it was 1791 that they were added. And the very first amendment is one which we should thank the Lord for providing for in our country. It contains 5 freedoms. The very first mention in that first amendment is the freedom of religion. And it's given 2 different expressions. Number one, the Establishment Clause, which says that the government does not have the right or the power to establish a religion for all people. And then number 2, the Free Exercise Clause, that all people within the government of the United States have the freedom to exercise their religion according to their conscience and their own personal beliefs. Free exercise and the Establishment Clause. Now, I want you to also realize the Constitution in itself has a built-in provision for change. In other words, the rights and freedoms and privileges that we have today, they can be altered. They can be changed. And that is, of course, through the amendment process. In Article 5, it actually gives 4 ways. I won't go into those. There are 4 different ways the Constitution can be altered or changed. And it requires a vote from the states, along with ratification at the congressional or national level, working together, but it can be altered. And we do have an example of an amendment to our country that was changed. It was added and then it was later changed. Some of you might know what it was. It was prohibition. The 18th Amendment, added back in 1919, prohibiting the manufacture, sale and distribution of alcohol, was added to our government, added to our Constitution. And then about 15 years later, 14 years, 1933, another amendment, the 21st, canceled the 18th. And so both of those amendments just really cancel each other out. But it is possible for it to change. Now, notice here the little picture at the bottom. This is the back of the chair that George Washington sat in. He was the president of the group here meeting to discuss and reorganize our government after our first failed attempt at government called the Articles of Confederation did not work out too well. And Benjamin Franklin, you can see him seated in kind of the middle of this artist's picture. He often stared at this chair and wondered if the sun that was on the back of the chair, is it a rising sun or is it a setting sun? And he kind of, as he was listening to the discussion over 4 months of debating and discussing how to create a government, he finally, at the very end, as they came to a conclusion of this document, he came to the conclusion that he determined it is a rising sun. That the sun, in fact, was rising on the newly created United States and the government that had been created in just a few short months in which we still follow today. Incredible. Well, interesting, that government that was created protects freedom of religion. In 2009, this is a picture here of a news article of a person named Cecil Bothwell. Cecil Bothwell is a member currently serving of the Asheville City Council. And he was and is, as I understand it, an avowed atheist. And in the North Carolina state constitution, it actually has a clause in there that says that no one can serve in North Carolina, the state of North Carolina, who does not, let's see here, who denies the being of Almighty God, is the wording as it is there. And so there was an effort to try to remove him because the North Carolina Constitution says you cannot serve in government in this state if you reject the existence of God. Well, I'm here to tell you the national constitution actually is preeminent over the state constitutions. And so the fact that the national constitution says in Article 5 that no religious test shall ever be a requirement for any office under the public trust, that trumps anything that would be in a state constitution that might say otherwise. And so he is actually serving his second term still as an atheist in Asheville because he enjoys that freedom of religion, the protection. Just as we as Christians enjoy freedom of religion, so too do others who are non-believers enjoy that same protection. Well, three criteria for classifying governments, and I think I'm going to skip over this for the sake of time because we want to get into the Word of God. But let me just say up here, there's three ways that governments are defined, and the United States is a federal government. That is a government in which power is divided between a national government or central government and regional or state governments, as we call them. Power is divided. They have some power at the regional or state level, and there are some power at the national level, and neither one can overthrow the other because that would be to overthrow the whole federal system. Number two, the United States is a presidential government. We invented this form of government, in fact, in terms of world history. We have a president who is the head of the executive branch, and he is also co-equal to the legislative branch. In a parliamentary government, of which Great Britain is an example, the prime minister is part of the legislative branch and operates as a member of the legislative branch, and so they are actually closely tied together as opposed to being separate and independent from each other. And then finally, the third criteria is who can participate in the government. There's two major forms, a dictatorship and a democracy. In a democracy, well, in a dictatorship, an autocracy is a one-person dictator, such as North Korea or Cuba. In an oligarchy, that is a government in which there are a small group of people that are holding all the power, such as a family or a small group of generals. There are over 50 dictatorships in the world today. Democracy, there are two types of democracy, a direct or pure democracy, where all of the will of the people is translated into public policy. But in a country with 323 million people, that's not practical. And so we have an indirect or representative democracy where we choose people that represent us, that actually vote and make our laws and discuss and debate those things. Better, more properly known as a republic, is an indirect democracy where we rule through, or the rulers are based on being chosen by the people, representative. Well, is the United States government in any problems? And I'm not here to make any political speeches or political stands at all, but politics is a process of trying to influence and control the government. Government is defined, the textbook definition is an institution through which a society makes and enforces public policies. Sounds like what you heard in school a lot of times, right? That's a real head scratcher. An institution through which a society makes and then enforces public policies. And so we're going to find that government, as it exists today, has lots of problems. Among those, this is a, I'm sorry it's so small. I tried to do a screen grab of this webpage called the U.S. Debt Clock. And if you look up in the upper left-hand corner, you can see our current national debt is estimated at $19,647,356,179,514. That is a lot of money. Whether you, whatever party you belong to or whoever you think might can fix that, I am not sure that can be fixed or solved. The amount of debt per citizen is $60,541. That is a lot to pay for young people or young kids just born to those of us older. $60,000 a person. You know, our national debt first passed $1 trillion in 1981. And it was at that time, early in President Reagan's presidency, that he asked some of his advisors to help him come up with a way of comprehending how much money $1 trillion is. How much is that? And so they did some math, crunched some numbers, and they came up with an illustration, and they said, here it is. If you have a stack of $1,000 bills, notice I said $1,000 bills. These are not in circulation today. $1,000 bills, and if it's about 4 inches thick, that's $1 million. You can hold that in your hands. That is $1 million. $1 million. $1 trillion is a stack of $1,000 bills 67 miles high. That is further than the distance from here to Spartanburg, South Carolina. That is 67 miles of $1,000 bills stacked flat on top of each other. That's $1 trillion. I cannot comprehend nearly $20 trillion. See, the thing is with politicians, they don't like to save money. That's not fun. They like to spend. and no matter what party you spin to do things. And it's just, it's going to be a day of reckoning, I'm afraid, sometime very soon. We understand from Scripture there'll come a time when no one can buy or sell. And I think it could have something to do with our current debt. Well, all right, let's get into the Word here. And notice, if you have your bulletin, you should have received a study guide. Let's go through this. I'm going to try to go through it. And I have most of the verses on the screen so that we can go quicker. And if you need to come back later and look at any of the other verses, you have that there as a reference. If there's one thing you take from the sermon today, I hope it's this verse. Psalm 118, verse 8. I think it's so good you might even want to commit it to memory. The Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I love how clear and simple the Scripture puts things. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then following up on that, a Christian should not put their trust. If you read Jeremiah 17:5, it actually says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh, trusting in just human beings to help fix and solve their problems, whether they're political, government, or business related, or any other type of related. Cursed is the man that puts their trust in flesh, the arm of flesh, rather than putting their trust and confidence in God. Please, please, remember and hear what that verse says. We must put our trust in the Lord. Well, what does Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 tell us about government? This is sometimes called the famous Christmas verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's referring to who? All right, it's referring to Jesus Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, would carry and would demonstrate the principles of God's government. The government of heaven would be demonstrated and would be carried by Jesus Christ from his birth all the way through his life. He would carry the government of God. God himself has the government. As we continue on and read verse 7, it tells us of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The increase of the dominion and the authority and the administration of God's government, there will be no end. Can you say amen for the government of God this morning? Amen. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And that reminds me in Revelation 11, where they get the hallelujah chorus from, where it says, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. I want to break out of the hallelujah chorus because he will and he does reign forever and ever. And if he is a king, he has a government. And his government, his constitution, the standard of which he judges and abides and rules by is the word of God. And we would do well to take heed unto it. Well, continuing on, what does Daniel 2, prophetic portions, getting into Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, tell us about rulers of the land? Are there principles, although Daniel and the story here of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, this would be circa 603, 604 B.C., when this event that we're reading about right here in this verse took place. Is it still relevant 2,600 years later? I believe the answer is yes. Well, notice what it says. Daniel answered. This is after the dream was revealed to him, after he had prayed that God would reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. We're into the fall season, and it is in the power and the authority of God to determine and to determine when seasons occur. I could say today, you know what? I'm not looking forward to fall and winter. Let's just skip tomorrow to spring. I don't have the power to make that happen. Only God has the power to control. That's what Daniel is saying in this first part. He has authority over nature. And then it says he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He has authority over earthly rulers. He is the one that allows them the opportunity to rule and then will take away that opportunity as well. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. It is within God's power and God's prerogative to allow earthly rulers to rule. And here's just some examples. That does not mean that they always make good decisions and make good policies, but they are given that authority and position from God himself. Whether it's Napoleon Bonaparte in the French Revolution, ruler of France, Genghis Khan, the fearsome leader of the Mongols back in the 1200s, Henry VIII, the famous king that had how many wives? If you can count them, well, good luck. Many wives. He broke away from the Catholic Church, founded the Anglican Church, created himself as the head of the Anglican Church. Tsar Peter the Great from Russia. All of these rulers and many others, they have been given their position and their opportunity to rule by God. He sets up kings or rulers and he takes them away. Notice this principle even expanded even further. I'm sorry it's small on the screen, but we're going to see this repeated in three times in Daniel chapter 4. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has another dream about a tree that ascended up into heaven. And the birds of the air came and nested in the tree. And the animals of the field came and found pasture and shade under the tree. And the tree ascended up to heaven and its branches extended across the whole earth. And that tree, of course, was a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there was an angel that came and gave a statement here about what would happen if Nebuchadnezzar took all this credit to himself. And I'm just going to read the highlighted part here. Actually, I'm going to read the first verse, verse 17. This heavenly being or watcher or angel says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." And base in that context does not mean base as in corrupt. Base just means simple, elementary, just a simple, plain person who otherwise might have no outward appearance of greatness. The simplest of persons, the Lord can exalt and place in a position of high trust and rulership. What is it that the living are to know? The living may know that the Most High ruleth, this is now verse 25, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he, God, will. Verse 32, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Is it clear this morning that it is God who gives rulers the opportunity and the privilege to rule? He is the one who gives them that authority. They do not have it from themselves. We're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way as he went out. And because he stood out on the roof of his palace and made this statement and said, "Is not this the great Babylon?" as he's looking over his kingdom, which I have created by my power and with my might and majesty. And as the words were still in his mouth, the decree came that we just read. Until you recognize, and the living, all those alive recognize, it is the Most High that is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And he went out and ate grass for 7 years and lost his sense of reason, his mind. He was still alive, but he lost his mind. By the way, interesting historical note, from the years 582 to 575, there is curiously there's no record or cuneiform tablets of any decrees or laws that Nebuchadnezzar ever gave or made. He was reigning during this time. He reigned for about 40 years. And it's interesting that the historical record, there is a gap of about 7 years of which there are no decrees or things that he would have signed or issued. Does that square right with what the scriptures tell us? That he lost his for 7 years. He went out and grazed with the oxen until his hair became long like eagle's feathers and his claws and fingernails. Well, notice now what Jesus tells Pilate, that Pilate's own authority comes from. Was Pilate a good guy or a bad guy? Well, he actually declared Jesus to be innocent three times. So was he in that sense, did he understand judgment and understand what was right? Yes, he declared Jesus was innocent. I find no fault in him. You find that on three different occasions in the scripture. But his weakness was giving in to the will of the people. And he allowed the people to push him against what his own judgment knew was right. Well, Pilate said unto Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me?" in John 19:10. "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And notice what Jesus says, although he's in bindings, chains, whatever, there before Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." The power of Pilate did not come from his own cunning and devisings and his own clever political skills. It came from God himself. God gave him that opportunity, that privilege to rule. And although Jesus might have seemingly been standing there helpless before him, he recognized that all authority and power, ultimately, it comes from God. Well, let's notice the attitude that we should have and the attitude the early New Testament church had towards government and authorities. We're looking at the question where it says, what does Paul remind people to do in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. I'm reading from the King James. Modern translations say rulers and authorities. That is, those who have the position of rule and authority. To be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. All right, so the Christian, if we want to follow what God says, we should be subject to the ruling and governing authorities. Just because I'm a Christian does not mean I don't have to follow the speed limit. And I can drive because I don't acknowledge what man's laws say. I just do what I want to do because I'm under a higher power. Not so. We're told that we should be subject and obey the magistrates and rulers and authorities of the land. And that we should speak evil of no person. Whether they're a politician or not, whether I agree with their politics or their ideology or their philosophies or not, is not the question. I should not speak evil of them. Or post evil things about them on Facebook. I should not speak evil of anyone. I'm trying to make it practical. And I know there's a temptation to let everyone know how stirred up and angry we are. But that is not the spirit of Christ as I read it in Scripture. How does Peter say? Now, notice this is a different Bible writer. Same principle, same Holy Spirit inspiration, but a different writer. I mean, so it's a theme thematically across Scripture. How does Peter say we should respond to human authority in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? And he's saying the same thing. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That is every authority, every established position of rule. And why should we do this? For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit to all levels, all types of authority. And why should we do this? It says for the Lord's sake, to be submissive and obedient as long as there's no conflict with what I'm being asked to do or told to do and what God asks me and tells me to do. Sure, I might not like the speed limit. But that doesn't give me a right to disobey it. I should follow and obey. Now, I have a picture here that shows here in Henderson County, the president at the moment is Barack Obama. We're told we should be submissive and obedient. The current governor is Pat McCrory for North Carolina. Both of these men, Obama and McCrory, even though I don't watch TV, I can see a lot of ugly things on as I scan the news. I still keep up with the news, but I just take brief times of reading on the Internet and then let it go. So it does not get me in a state of worked up and out of control. The mayor for Hendersonville is Barbara Volk. She is nonpartisan. Pat McCrory, Republican. Barack Obama, Democrat. These are people, whether I agree with their politics or not, I am called as a good Christian to be supportive and obedient and to speak evil of no one. Well, our next question, very serious question. What if earthly governments oppose God's government? What if they oppose God's government? All right, this is a verse. I told you to memorize Psalm 118:8. I would memorize this verse if I were you. I would circle or highlight it in some way. I think it carries with it a principle that you and I will all need to have with us, committed to memory for future time. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were brought into the Sanhedrin and they were ordered to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They were ordered to stop doing that. This council, the Sanhedrin, said, stop doing that. We forbid you from doing this. We command you not to do this. As the highest spiritual governing authority in Israel, we command you not to do this. And I love the response. Acts 5:29, very simple. Then Peter, and not just Peter, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is our principle. We ought to obey God rather than men. If there is a conflict in what man asks us to do and what God asks us to do, God's will, God's commandments, God's constitution, the word of God is always supreme to anything on earth. Even though the Constitution in the United States is actually called in our government class, it's called the supreme law of the land. The highest form of law is the Constitution. It actually says that in the document itself. this document, this constitution, shall be the highest, greatest form of law in the land. But brothers and sisters, I hope you understand the laws of man are always subordinate and obedient and should be obedient under the laws of God. They are underneath what God himself has called us to do. So we must remember, if there is a conflict, as far as it is with us, we should always obey as long as it is, does not conflict with what God asks us to do. But if there is a conflict, we ought to obey God rather than man. Has there ever been a time when there has been laws passed in our country that we should not obey? And the answer, of course, is yes. Back before the Civil War in 1850, there was a terrible law that was passed called the Fugitive Slave Act. The Fugitive Slave Act, it ordered Northerners who did not believe in slavery or who were anti-slavery and did not have slavery in the northern part of this country, it ordered them to help assist and capture runaway slaves. Basically taking the slavery in the South and as slaves tried to escape to the North, Northerners who might say, well, we don't have slaves, it's not my business. Now, with this law that was passed, they are ordered to help assist and tell and capture slaves that had escaped. And if you didn't, you could have to pay a fine of $1,000, which adjusted for inflation is about $30,000 today, and up to 6 months in jail. Wow. Very serious. Notice the counsel given. Ellen White was alive during this time. This is taken from volume one of the testimonies, page 201, paragraph 2. Very, very important statement. She says, when the laws of men conflict with the word and law of God, we are to obey what? The latter. That is the word and law of God. When there is a conflict at any time, we always obey the law of God. And continuing on that sentence, whatever the consequences may be. And now she's speaking to this law that I'm just telling you about, the Fugitive Slave Act. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey. And we must abide the consequences of violating this law. The slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own, as a possession. So we are not to obey the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850. And that was put out and carried forth in the church at that time. This is even before the official establishment of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1863. The church had not even organized yet at that point as a separate church. So when the laws of men conflict with the word and laws of God, we are to obey the latter, the law of God, no matter what those consequences might be. Well, our next question, what does Paul say we should do? And this is in the positive sense for kings and all in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 3. Maybe you're surprised this morning how much the Bible speaks about government and the Christian's relation to government. It could be a surprise. And the Bible says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then it says specifically for kings and for all that are in authority. So if I am praying for and interceding for and making supplications for the leaders and authorities here on earth, it's not going to be as easy to criticize them. That doesn't mean that if they're wrong, I can't say it's wrong, but to spend more time in praying and interceding for them. And now, why should we do this? It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? For this is good and acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It is pleasing and good to pray for and intercede for those with the weight and responsibility of civil government, that they might have the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit to guide them in their decision-making process. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, one of the most powerful chapters on the Christian's responsibility to government in the Bible is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We're just going to look at a few of the verses. Romans 13, 1 through 7 has a lot of specific counsel on the Christian and government. Well, what do the first two verses of that chapter say about those who rebel against earthly authority? It says here, Romans 13, reading verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And we've seen that in other places obedience, subjection, submission unto the higher powers or authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's strong language, that it will be judged upon us if we resist and just choose to disobey the authorities that God has established. He himself has established or ordained them, and so we are called to be subjected to them as long as there's no conflict with what God asks us to do. As good citizens, would you believe there's over 2 million people in prison and jail in the United States, incarcerated? Over 2 million people who think, you know what, I don't need to obey the law. I don't need to be subjected to the higher powers. I'll do it my way. Over 2 million people. It really is. Overcrowding and the cost of running and maintaining prisons is really a serious financial taxpayer cost and expense. But so many people choose not to follow and be obedient to the powers that be. We as Christians are called to be obedient to them. Okay, according to Romans 13, verses 4 through 6, still in the same chapter, why should we pay taxes? There was a famous American that said the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. Who said that? Does anyone remember? I think I heard a student up here say that. Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, one of our early founding fathers, only two things, death and taxes. And we all grumble and complain when taxes come up. But notice the Bible on several occasions speaks directly to this point. And it says, and I'm just going to read the last part up here for the sake of time. The last part of the verse, it says, for this cause pay ye tribute. The word for tribute is actually tax. For they, speaking of the authorities, are God's ministers. They are his workers, if you please, attending continually upon this very thing. In other words, they are full-time employed in governing and maintaining the civil order in society. And so Paul is saying we pay our taxes because this is their job, to spend their time to maintain order, decency, and decorum throughout the territory in which they are in charge of. Because they are God's ministers, attending continually, that is their full-time employment upon this very thing. Now, I want to notice something that Jesus himself says about paying taxes. Matthew chapter 22. And so if you'll turn there with me for just a moment. Matthew 22. And let's look at verses 15 through 22. Jesus himself was asked a question, and they were trying to trip him up, so to speak, to get him either in trouble with the Romans or in trouble with the people in some way. It seemed like an impossible question that was put forth to Jesus, but he answered it and gives us a principle that I think is important for us to recognize. Matthew 22, reading in verse 15, the Bible says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute, that is, taxes, unto Caesar or not? It is an impossible question, seemingly. But notice Jesus' answer. I hope that you know what he says. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And then he says, show me the tribute or tax money. And they brought unto him a penny or a denarius. And he says, Jesus says, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Now, that is the picture or image on it. Does anyone know who the Caesar was at that time? It was Tiberius. Thank you. Somebody over here got it. Tiberius is one of the most wicked, cruel rulers, Roman emperors, that you can read and study about in world history. I can't tell you how bad he was, because it would not be appropriate to do so. It's that bad. He was horrible in terms of his actions, activities, his character. But yet Jesus says, whose picture is on this coin, this money? And then he lays down a principle for us and says, verse 21, as they responded and answered his question, well, it's Caesar's on this coin. Then saith he unto them, render or give therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which that are God's. Brothers and sisters, right there, Jesus just made a separation between church and state. In that statement, he said there are some things that belong to the state government, such as taxes. But then he says there are some things that belong unto God that we give to God. There are things such as our worship, our obedience, and our love and affection. That is something we give to God. You do not give that to another human being. I love my wife, but I do not worship her. My wife loves me, but I do not worship her. Worship, Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It only belongs to God. And so when man tries to, in some way, legislate or control the worship of another man's conscience, he is outside of his bounds. In 1888, there was an attempt to pass a Sunday rest bill by this senator on your right. Is that the same for you? It is the same. On your right, you're looking at Senator Henry Blair, who was a senator from New Hampshire. And he was, this is in 1888, this is just after the Civil War had ended in 1865. The country was in tumult during a time period known as Reconstruction, trying to reconstruct the country back together after the hardships and atrocities of the 4 years of the Civil War. And so there's massive amounts of immigration coming in. There is the after effects of the Civil War and the turmoil from that. And he had an idea. I've got it. Let's have a day that we all just rest and go to church and worship on the Lord's Day. And that day will be Sunday. And so he actually introduced in the Senate a piece of legislation to secure a day of rest for all the people. Now, this bill came to the attention of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which was formed by that time. And the church sent a young man named Alonzo or A.T. Jones to go and appear before a Senate committee on education and reform, education and labor subcommittee in the Senate, and make an appeal that this is not a good idea. A.T. Jones was a history and Bible teacher at before it was Andrews University. And he argued and explained, and the passage we just read in Matthew 22, he asked Henry Blair and said, when Jesus is giving this principle, he is showing a separation between church and state. And so he said, we could ask the question this way, show me the Sabbath. Whose inscription is on it? Whose picture? It's the Creator, the God of the universe. And he says, therefore, the Sabbath is owed to the Creator or God. It's not something you give to human beings or to man. And so based on he had about 15 minutes, they were going to talk to him or just ask him questions for his hearing. They questioned him for over an hour and they could not refute. And I believe the Holy Spirit really blessed him. His logic, his reason, his historical arguments, his biblical arguments, and the bill wound up being tabled and was never put forth because of that work and that effort. But he said very clearly, there are two tables of the commandments. The first table on the left is what is something that belongs to God. Render unto God the things that are God. And on the second table is our duty to our fellow man or the state. The state has a right to regulate murder and stealing and lying and those type of things. Dishonoring our parents. Did you know, surprisingly, it's even against the law in most states to commit adultery. I was surprised because it seems like such a common theme that you hear about so often. It actually technically is against the law. And so man has a right in dealing with other things that are on the second table to legislate in that sphere, but not so on the first table. The Sabbath, worshiping God, blasphemy, keeping the Lord's not taking the Lord's name in vain. That is something that there is no government on earth that has the power or right to legislate in that area. Well, where is God's government located? Let's come to a close here, and our time is getting away. Where is God's government located? Notice what Jesus says in John 18:36. Jesus answered, and we would do well to keep this in mind, my kingdom is what? Is not of this world. Do Christians today forget that as they, in other churches and denominations, make political speeches and hold political rallies and try to change and impact the world by using the church to influence the state? If you read the Great Controversy, chapter 16, the Pilgrim Fathers, the Spirit of Prophecy says, whenever you combine the church and the state together, it always winds up bringing the church closer to the world rather than bringing the world closer to the church. Always. It only weakens and undermines the message and the mission of our church, which is the everlasting gospel. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And he's speaking to Pilate in this verse here, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not from here on this earth. Now, well, is there a time when God's kingdom will be established or fully reestablished on this earth? Very quickly, for the sake of time, Matthew 25, 31. The Bible says, Jesus is talking, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. At that time, at the second coming, when the Son of Man comes with all the holy angels, then he will sit upon the throne. And a throne is the place where a king or ruler sits. He will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came to establish the kingdom of grace. But when he comes again, he will be as a conquering king to establish the kingdom of glory. Well, what does God's government rule over? And you know the answer to this, but I just love this verse so much. This is another verse I would encourage you to remember or memorize. Psalm 103, verse 19. I love it. I get goosebumps just quoting it. The Bible says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, his government, his authority, his power ruleth over what? It rules over all. Can you say amen to the authority and glory and power of God, that we don't have to worry and wonder about fixing the problems and all the challenges, the issues and challenges of government today? We know that ultimately God is in control and his kingdom rules over all. Well, if we have accepted Jesus as our king, where is our true citizenship? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Where is our citizenship? I love this verse. The King James Version says, for our conversation is in heaven. But if you look at the marginal reading in Philippians 3, verse 20, the word conversation actually is translated as citizenship. And it makes sense that if my citizenship is in heaven, I'll be speaking and talking like a citizen of heaven. And you know what I'm trying to say, I hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so, therefore, if we have accepted Jesus as our king, we are not citizens so much of the United States, of Rwanda, of Russia, Japan, Brazil. We are citizens of heaven, and we should act and conduct ourselves as citizens of that kingdom. All right. Let me read this quote to you from Desire of Ages. This is so powerful. I asked the question, how did Jesus relate to earthly governments when he was on earth? And I apologize if it's hard to read. You have the reference there. It's Desire of Ages, page 509. And I'm going to read paragraph 3 and 4. And this is such a powerful passage describing Jesus' relation to earthly governments. It says there, the government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive. He was living during one of the most corrupt, oppressive times in world history. The rise and the grandeur of this Roman Empire. On every hand were crying abuses. There was extortion, there was intolerance, and grinding cruelty. Now, notice this. Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those in power. He who was whose example? Our example. Jesus is always our perfect example. He who was our example kept aloof from earthly governments. I think that's the key sentence right there. He, Jesus, who was our example, he kept aloof from earthly governments. Not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart. In other words, you can't just expect that someone passing laws and forcing people to outwardly comply with doing what's right is really going to change them. You're only forcing them into hypocrisy by complying with something they don't really desire or want to do. But if you are changed from the inside and desire to do what is right, well, then you are changed indeed. And this is a change that is wrought in each one of us individually, not enforcing laws or judicial decisions upon everyone as a group. Individually, continuing on, Desire of Ages, page 509, paragraph 4, not by the decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, not by the patronage of worldly great men is the kingdom of Christ established. How is it established? That's the question. But by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is something that we must choose individually to have in our own lives, in our own experience. The implanting of Christ's nature, his spirit, his government. What is the greatest commandment? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law and the government of God hang on those two principles. Loving God with everything and loving my fellow man with everything. And then, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And it says there, here is the only power that can work the uplifting of mankind. The only power, not through the Democrats, or through the Republicans, or through the Libertarians, or through the Reform Party, through the Constitutional Law Party, through the Prohibition Party, or any other party, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the human agency for the accomplishment of this work is the teaching and practicing of the Word of God. The agency for this transformation and accomplishing this is to teach and preach and study the Word of God. Amen indeed. Well, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What manner of persons? This is a question asked by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. What manner, what type of persons ought we to be? Counsel to the church. It says there the Lord would have his people bury political questions. On these themes, silence is eloquence. What are we to do then? Next paragraph. Counsel to the church, page 316, paragraph 4. Let political questions alone. Next paragraph. There is a large vineyard to be cultivated, but while Christians are to work among unbelievers, they are not to appear like worldlings. They are not to spend their time talking politics or acting politics. I think it's very clear. And then finally, God's children are to separate themselves from politics, from any alliance with unbelievers. Do not take part in political strife. Separate from the world and refrain from bringing into the church or school ideas that will lead to contention and disorder. I want to close. This is my last slide and my last verse. And I thank you for your extension of time today. What is God's desire and promise for you and me? And I don't have this. I added this after your I finished your study guide. And so if you want to write in Revelation 3:21, this is the promise given to the church out of the seven churches that is the last church that is in the weakest condition and seemingly the most hopeless. But the promise held out to them is so grand and so great that it boggles the mind and the imagination. God's desire, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Brothers and sisters, we have a focus in front of us that if we overcome through God's strength, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will sit on the throne with Jesus Christ, who is sitting on the throne of God the Father and reigning over the entire universe. I can't even comprehend what that really means, what that really entails. But we are raised up and exalted to such a position that it is not even comprehensible, barely comprehensible. This is what our focus should be. Our message and our mission is to keep our eyes and our focus fixed upon Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want each of us to be there, and I hope that you want to be there as well, to overcome and sit on the throne of Jesus himself in heavenly places with God, reigning and ruling with him. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." And he will, in fact, do that if we trust him and depend upon him. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so very much for being our great king and who rules over all the universe. Lord, may we be members, be citizens of your kingdom by faith in what you have called us to be. I pray a blessing on each person here. May we put forth the most effort that we can to make sure that our calling and election is according to your will, your constitution, and your word. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.